Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Hello, welcome to the show. I'm Justin Briley. This is Unbelievable, the program that aims to bring you conversations that matter every week here on Premier Christian Radio, listened to all over the world via our podcast. You can find us at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. And today on the show, looking forward to bringing you a conversation on coronavirus revisited. I'll be introducing my guests very shortly. If you do want to keep up to date with us, the newsletter, the video channel, social media, ways to give and support the show too, check out the website, premierchristianradio.com. And by the way, if you're listening to the show from the USA, look out later on in the podcast for news of a special US website with special resources for US listeners, where a lot of our listeners are based. I'm excited to be announcing that and ways that you can give to support the show in a tax-efficient way from the USA. We've also launched on the Patheos Network this week, a new unbelievable blog. Really looking forward to seeing all the content that's going to be coming from that. I've put up an introductory post on there, and friend of the show, Eric Strandness, has also been blogging there on the John Steingard and Sean McDowell show. So do go and check that out at patheos.com. You're looking for the Unbelievable blog. We'll be getting some of your feedback towards the end of today's show. And today's show is on coronavirus. And actually, at the moment we recorded this show, the new restrictions that have recently come into force in the UK hadn't actually been announced at that time. But in fact, things have been locked down a little bit more since this show was actually recorded. There's now this so-called rule of six. You cannot socialise in groups of more than six individuals, which kind of means we can't meet up with anyone as a family. We're already six. So there you go. It's a constantly evolving field. But anyway, I hope you enjoy today's show. Here it comes.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Welcome along to today's show, Coronavirus 6 months on. Politics, conspiracies, rebel churches, all sorts that we'll be discussing on today's edition of the show. And while I've been recording and broadcasting Unbelievable from home now for almost 6 months, and in our very first lockdown episode of the show, we asked how will coronavirus change the church and change the world? And all the guests from that first show are actually joining me again today as we review the landscape some 6 months on. So AJ Roberts joins us again, Christian biologist out in California with a background in virology research. And she actually helped to lead the research on the SARS outbreak several years ago. And she's here to help us understand the science. Mark Sayers is a church leader in Australia and cultural commentator, author of several books, including Disappearing Church and most recently Reappearing Church. And Lucy Briley, my wife, joins me again at our home here in Surrey in the UK. Lucy is a church leader and will be reflecting on what this pandemic may mean for local churches like ours. And joining the conversation for the first time this time, Ruth Jackson, who's a new addition to the Unbelievable team as a project manager and youth apologetic specialist. And it's great to have you, Ruth, joining me on the show for the first time in your new role. So welcome along.
Thanks very much.
It's great to have Ruth. You. I should say, Ruth, you've met AJ before because we were both out in California last year for the Unbelievable conference there, and AJ was part of the speaking team, and we shared a very memorable dinner on the final night of the conference.
Yes, we did. Yes, we did.
With some spectacular stories from AJ that we have not have the time to go into.
From now. Everyone, there were spectacular stories from everyone,
particularly from you, though, AJ.
A masterful storyteller. Good evening, everyone. It has been 6 months. A lot has happened in that time. We're going to be talking hopefully about the way the pandemic has taken on a political shape in many parts of the world, some of the conspiracy theories that have been going around, different responses from different churches in different parts of the world. Mark, maybe we'll start with you. Welcome back from Australia. You've got up a ridiculously early time to be part of today's show in your part of the world. So thank you for that. When we last spoke to you, your church had just sort of gone into kind of remote broadcasting, lockdown and so on. So what has the picture looked like over the last 6 months for you, Mark?
Yeah, so we started, you know, like I think it was a similar place where the world was all sort of kicking off in the same way. And we went into lockdown and our state, sort of all our different states had their own little approaches, but it's actually been, I think, quite a good approach from Australian government. And we were doing really well. And then it is really hard to measure time. That's the one thing I'm realizing. So when I'm trying to recall dates, and then about in June in Melbourne, where I am, we had a second wave kicked off. We just got out. We had Australians can't leave the country, and they called all Australians to come back to. So basically people coming back had to go into quarantines in hotels for 14 days. And there was an outbreak. Basically, we now know that's either one of the staff at the hotel, and it just got out. And then we sort of had cases go up again. So we went to this second wave. And then we went into a stricter lockdown than at the beginning, and called stage three in our state. And then that wasn't maintaining it, and we went into stage four. So we've been in this ongoing lockdown. I mean, there was this middle, since I spoke last, I remember there was this one middle bit where I think I visited my brother. Like, we could open up to the point where my family would visit my brother's house, which is just about 8 minutes down the road. Wow. And that was my one weekend of freedom. So, and so we've now gone back into quite a strict lockdown, been in that for, I am losing track of time, I think, for 4+ weeks. I can't, there's a curfew at 8 p.m. at night till 5 a.m. There's checkpoints at different places. You can't leave the city of Melbourne. I can't go more than 5 kilometres from my house. I can leave my house once a day to exercise for 1 hour. I have to have papers to go to work, and only one person from our house can go to down the road to go to the shops, and only two people from any household can exercise at the same time. So I've got to walk my kids separately. And then we had this big press conference yesterday where everyone was expecting it to be lifted, and basically, long story short, there's a couple of tweaks, but it looks like we'll be here till almost Christmas, I reckon. And it's really interesting because the weird thing is, like, what this has shown me how different Australia has responded to, like, the countries that we naturally align ourselves with mentally, you know, the UK, Western Europe and the US. Because, you know, I think we had 69 cases yesterday. So it's this fascinating thing. I'm getting text messages from friends saying, wow, you know, here there's this big outbreak in Australia, and we're like, yeah, we're in lockdown, but we've actually got, you know, you're opening up and you've got 1,800, you know, like, or something like this, or, you know, 600. So it's been fascinating to me how Australia has reacted more like the Asian leading democracies, which is this fascinating cultural thing, because essentially, you know, we're seemed like a Western nation that's in Asia. So, yeah, just how differently we've reacted has been fascinating. Wow. So, I mean, that's not even getting into the church side of it.
Yeah, well, we'll come to the church side of it, because I know, obviously, during that whole time, your church has been just doing the remote broadcast thing, and it'd be interesting to hear what the experience has been of doing that as well. AJ, could you give us a little roundup on what's been going on for you in the last 6 months or so?
Yeah, I would say... personally, I'm realizing that there's a slight psychological impact that I'm going through, and I feel like I'm fairly mobile. You know, things in Los Angeles County where I live, we sort of shut down early, and that was good. It really did get us through flu season, I think. But right now, California is one of the hot spots in the U.S. And yet I've been doing some traveling from coast to coast a couple of times, and that's been both trying and wearying, but the psychological bit is realizing I can't just climb on the plane and go hiking in Europe when I have vacation time. So that's kind of tough. And I think a lot of people around me are realizing that the psychological impact is going to be long lasting, maybe much longer than the virus. But, you know, the US has, we're still getting about 40 to 50,000 new cases a day, which sounds like a lot. It is. And but it's down from 60 to 70,000 new cases a day, which is where we were when we hit our peak about the mid-July. Los Angeles County has almost 250,000 cases alone just in this county. And like I said, it's not under control well here right now, but I think that once we get past, I'm anticipating another blip for Labor Day, because we got a blip for 2 weeks after the 4th of July. So I'm expecting another blip 2 weeks after Labor Day, which is this weekend.
Right. Yeah.
But it's troubling.
Yeah. What you've actually moved into more of a role, starting to go back into the virology research and so on, haven't you, AJ?
No, I'm staying up on the literature and the research on my own independently. I am going back into a more science-oriented, technically oriented field, but I'm not doing any virus research.
Okay.
I'm just taking my skills and hopefully bringing them to bear on some decisions that will be made for future impact.
Great. It's great to have you back on the show with
Thanks.
Us.
It's really good to be here. It's great to see Mark again, and good to see you and Lucy. And
Yeah. Well, we've been doing a lot of Zooming on Unbelievable for the last 6 months, as you can imagine. Ruth, welcome along. Great to have you involved in today's show. Now, look, you perhaps might be the only one of us who can claim to know that you've had coronavirus. So tell us a little bit about that, what that experience was like, and how things have been for you and Will, your husband, during the lockdown and so on.
Yeah, so I got it fairly early on. So we were in, I guess, kind of what Mark is describing that he's in now, this lockdown where you could leave the house once. You know, you had to obviously be really careful when you left the house. And Will's brother, so my brother-in-law, is a surgeon, and him and his wife were both sort of frontline corona doctors. And so I don't know whether we got it from him or a few of my other friends also had coronavirus. So I'm not sure who I got it from, but I basically got what can just be described as like really bad flu. And because it wasn't, you know, I'd heard these horror stories of people obviously being hospitalized and all sorts of things. And so I was thinking, I really don't want to have that. So this is completely counterintuitive, but it totally made sense at the time. I think maybe I was suffering from delirium. I basically just worked through it. And so at the time I was editing YCW magazine, so Premier Youth and Children's Work magazine. So I was interviewing maybe five or six people a day. And I was up really early, to bed really night, working all through the weekend. And I think maybe the combination of not being very well and just kind of working constantly, I basically hit a wall and then completely fell apart. So I got what I now know was a really bad kind of post-viral reaction, which I think a lot of people are getting, where they just have chronic fatigue. So I was kind of up in the middle of the night, throwing up, having night terrors, hallucinating, waking up in kind of cold sweats when I had been asleep. And then obviously during the day was just completely exhausted. So it was kind of this whirlwind of being incredibly thankful that I didn't have coronavirus to the extent where I had to be hospitalized, but not being able to make any rational decisions. It's interesting, AJ, that you talked about the psychological impact. I think I obviously had a bit of the physical, but it was also, you know, like really, it really impacted my sort of psychological mental health as well. And I found myself not even being able to make normal decisions, like should I have a cup of tea? And I lost so much weight, and I lost my appetite. And one of the big symptoms for me was losing my sense of smell and my sense of taste, which actually at the time wasn't on the list, certainly in the UK, for the symptoms. But that has still been long lasting. I still haven't quite got my sense of smell back. But you know, that's been nearly 6 months now. So I'm getting there and I'm feeling much, much better, but there's still that kind of residual tiredness and loss of sense of smell. But all the while, just incredibly grateful that I'm still here. I still have a job. My job has changed. but yeah, I mean, yeah, just a mad time. But also so thankful for the NHS staff, sort of hearing, you know, we've been trying to speak to my brother-in-law and his wife fairly consistently just to check how they're doing and all of that. So yeah, just mad times, but so thankful for all of our NHS staff. And
amen to that. Well, thank you all for joining us, and well, we can give you a little update. Obviously, when we last had you on the show, Luce, we were just about, I think, to do a service from our front room. And we totted up that as of last Sunday we had done 25, I think, Sundays from our front room with all our kids involved.
Every week. Kids. Yeah.
So, bless them. So, yeah, do you want to just give us an update as to what's...
Yeah. I mean, we kind of ended up live streaming our services from home almost kind of by mistake, because we weren't feeling too well actually at the beginning of lockdown as well. We don't know whether we had the virus or we were just a bit poorly, but we stayed home. The whole family stayed home right at the start for a couple of weeks. So we couldn't go to the church to live stream. So we started doing it from our front room, and then it just became front room church. And it's been an amazing journey for our family to kind of do this as a little unit. We've been really, really close, haven't we? Just working together to share worship with our church family. And the children have they've given a great deal of their time a great deal of their time and their energy and their home actually to sharing worship with the church congregation. And it has been a lovely journey, but you know, it's been really stressful as well, and it's been costly, and we're exhausted. And
I have to say that I think what we were trying to do for our church community was give something that still approximated to a sense of community. And because we're blessed to have four children, we can almost be a little mini community.
We had our own congregation.
And do something that feels a little bit like church, even though it's obviously not church as we know it. And I think that has actually been great for a lot of people to feel like there's something familiar I'm seeing. Because I think inevitably lots of people, and myself included, struggle with kind of connecting with this online form of worship, because it is just harder, isn't it?
It is much harder. I mean, we took the decision to try and be live every Sunday so that we did have some sort of sense of community, that it was happening in real time, and people were engaging online and commenting and so on. But I mean, that brought its problems, didn't it? The technical challenges that we have encountered.
There's been a running joke that if something doesn't go wrong during the service,
then it's
not a proper service. Basically, the screen doesn't freeze or the microphone stops working or something. Anyway, but it's all been good fun.
Justin has a reputation for being unshakable. He's just Mr. Calm. He never ever gets stressed. And I think the only time I've seen Justin stressed was when the live stream would not work. Only time.
But anyway, we are just about to return to our church building, albeit we're not yet at the point of having congregation return. But many churches have actually, in the UK at least, had congregation under very strict conditions returning, social distancing, masks, no singing, and
inside.
All of that
kind of
thing. Inside, yes.
Inside, yeah. So,
but we don't have the Californian sun here, you see.
Yeah, we'd all be meeting outside if we had the California sun, that's for sure. I mean, just on that front, Mark, what's it been like, you know, for you, pastoring a church during lockdown? What have been some of the major challenges? Have there been any upsides to it?
And such an extended lockdown that we haven't
absolutely
experienced.
Quite. Mm.
Yeah, I think initially it was like emergency mode, and I think that my brain was, let's just re-pivot, you know, and I, almost my experience, I felt it was like I was, I don't know, someone who ran a factory which made speedboats, and you had to change your business to making cars, you know, really quickly. Yeah. So I think we got through that. But then we almost had this paradigm shift moment, which I think was really helpful for us. We were originally doing it like live, so we could have at the beginning, I think we had like three musicians, me and someone else leading it, and you know, we would do it that way. And then we just had this paradigm shift when we were interviewing. We played an interview earlier that I'd done with one of my mentor who's in California. We played this interview, and just as it was playing, we weren't live in the room because we were playing the video, and Chris, who's one of our staff, who's playing keys, he said, oh, wow, this is like the early church where Paul was sending a letter out to the house churches. And it was just like a light bulb went on my head. And we then made this paradigm shift that we're not going to do church and you watch us. You are now all churches. So we rearranged our entire church into what we call huddles, and which is essentially groups of four who meet on Zoom. And we were basically like, we don't have congregations anymore. That is now a congregational form of church. Partly the reason I did that as well was I knew that I think what I'd already got the intuition that our political culture, particularly my state, is going to be super safety focused. you know, and I began to like try and look at timelines and, you know, how long is the pandemic going to go for? And I felt like my state will probably be super careful and there's a high chance we won't be able to meet. And I thought, what's the longest timeline? And the longest timeline I came out with, I thought this could go for 3 years. Now, I deliberately was super cautious. But what I noticed was all my friends were like, oh, we're going to be back, and pastor friends, like, oh, we're just going to hang on. We'll hopefully be back soon. I thought the threat here, like if we had to go back in 2 weeks, I can do that. Like, we've run churches for years, no problem. You know, grab a guitar if we had to and go into a room. Easy done. The bigger challenge I realized was, what if we can't meet for 3 years? So we basically repositioned our entire church, our live stream service. Then we went to a pre-record. We have different elements. We have an element now at the beginning which trains you how to do church in your home. We encourage people to do communion at home. So for us, the advantage we've seen is, I now talk about the virus before the virus, which I think was the challenge of discipleship that really wasn't there. You know, I think around the world, the church was trending towards a place, particularly in the West, where you get a church every 6 weeks. It was becoming more normalized. We have fantastic weather in Melbourne, so many wonderful things to do. And for us to have this extended period of focus where there's not distraction, I realize there's a once in 100-year opportunity to build a remnant of a next generation in our church who will then, you know, build the Australian church going forward. So we flipped it from crisis to opportunity, and we've seen profound change in people. We've grown, we've had people come to faith. I think almost what the UK experienced early on with like almost an existential crisis. We went into lockdown same time as the UK, but it wasn't here that much, you know. Mm-hmm. But now we've had the surge, like about a month ago, you know, our frontline workers in our NHS, you know, it started to get real. So, you know, we're doing an alpha course at the moment. You're hearing those stories of people like really looking at, you know, their lives and their faith. It's really, I think yesterday's decision that we're going to be numbers based. So we can't really open up and go to church until I think from my reading of this extensive document was, I can't see us meeting in buildings until we get to like zero cases for 2 weeks in the whole of Australia. Now I'm looking at that going, I don't think that's going to happen definitely this year. And so I felt like the Lord already prepared me for this. So I'm like, we'll go back at some stage, but I want to go back stronger. So I came up with this sort of statement. Like, I realize it's like a political campaign. It's like, I'm running election day is when we go back. And so I thought, what's my campaign? And my campaign is, the slogan is come back stronger. So I'm doing everything I can to rebuild our church, to come back stronger than we went into this.
Wow. Wow. That's so interesting. Loved to hear more about that at some point down the line, because I think every church is wondering what to do in this. And I think there is, to some extent, that mentality of, let's just, you know, keep the wheels on the bus until things normalize again. But as you say, there are no guarantees as to when normal returns and whether normal will ever return in the sense, you know, in that sense. So I think it's an interesting approach you've taken. AJ, do you want to kind of fill us in a little bit on what the trends are looking like? I know you keep a close eye on what it's like, obviously, in the US. Do you have any statistics for other parts of the world and what it looks like on a global front at the moment?
Well, they're like in the US, where it's sort of state to state where the hotspots are. There are hotspots in the world too. So right now, India is on a tear. Different areas of South America are also on the rise. Most of Europe has it under control, although a lot of countries in Europe are on a second smaller blip that started in July, end of July-ish. But, you know, Mark, I hope you don't have to have zero cases in Australia for at least 2 weeks to resume normalcy. I, at least in some parts of the globe, I don't think that that's going to be achievable. Even when we have a vaccine, I don't think that vaccines coverage will be widespread and effectively widespread through most of the populations for quite some time. I guess the way that I'm looking at the vaccine structure and race right now is people are trying to be safe and yet expedited as much as they can within the safety limits. And except perhaps Russia. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but they're basically have approved a vaccine that hasn't reached phase 3 clinical trials yet. They're going to do phase 3 clinical trials at the same time that they're trying to vaccinate their population. And so that's going to have global ramifications one way or the other, for good or for bad. I think one of the things that we ought to be talking about as we talk about these sorts of things is how do we help promote public trust? Because I think without public trust, even effective health interventions are going to be hard to get people to adopt them. And I think that that's what's really going to be necessary for us to have enough of the population protected that we can sort of resume life as we knew it, even if the coronavirus SARS-2 is around for the rest of our lives at some level in the population. So
Yeah,
I don't know if that's the kind of question you were asking, Justin.
That helps to give a picture. I mean, in a way, whatever those vaccines might look like, as you say, it's not sort of some sort of cure-all. There's going to be, it's going to be in the population. It can't be eradicated necessarily in that sense.
And I think what we're learning really on a global scale too is when countries relax, the coronavirus comes back. And so we have to stay diligent. Flu season will start the end of October, and that will complicate things. But the truth is that the measures that we're taking to try and prevent the spread of coronavirus should also help prevent the spread of flu. And we will have flu vaccines widespread and available. We always do each year. I think what Ruth shared too about her personal experience really touched on something that I don't know many people are aware of, but it's a real phenomenon. There are some people who are infected who are being called long haulers because the course of disease in them is months, not weeks. And many of them haven't recovered. And there's a lot of reasons that could be true and precipitated by the virus, even in people who are relatively healthy and young. And so that's worrying, right? Because we think that, even if I get this, if I don't end up in hospital, I'll just be sick for maybe a couple of weeks, maybe 4 weeks. And the reality is, no, it could be much longer than that. And the interesting thing, again, as Ruth was speaking, most people don't realize this, but all coronavirus infections, including this one, are not just respiratory, but they infect the gastrointestinal tract as well. And many people will shed virus in their feces much longer than virus can be detected in the respiratory airways. And so it's possible that, the contagion could continue to spread even if someone's recovered. You probably clear virus if you end up getting neutralizing titers, antibodies, and that's what the vaccines are aiming for. And a lot of the vaccines that are in phase 3 clinical trial, which is the last phase to complete before safely going into widespread distribution, many of those vaccines are producing antibodies that are higher than antibodies detected in people who have recovered from the virus. Right. And so that's good news.
Yeah. Look, we'll go to a break, and then we'll talk about some of these other areas that we want to talk about in the course of the show today. It's just kind of 6 months on into lockdown and coronavirus that we're bringing you today's show with AJ Roberts, Mark Sayers, Ruth Jackson, and myself, Justin and Lucy Briley, with you for a special kind of roundtable edition of Unbelievable today. Very often it's two dueling opponents on Unbelievable. Not today. We're all just here to share thoughts and chat through some of the issues, and we will get to some of those conspiracy theories and some of the ways other churches have been responding in different parts of the world, not least one particular church in your neck of the woods, AJ, run by John MacArthur. So we'll come to all that shortly, but you're listening to Unbelievable. I hope you're enjoying today's program. We'll be back in just a moment's time.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Welcome back to Unbelievable, and today on the show we're joined by AJ Roberts, Mark Sayers, Ruth Jackson, and my wife Lucy Briley, because we're doing a 6 month on looking at the landscape with coronavirus. If you haven't listened to the first show in the archive or watched it, go back about 6 months and you'll find what we all had to say on this when lockdown had just begun for most of us in various ways. But a lot has changed. We kind of know a little bit more about the virus now, but there's still a lot of uncertainty ahead. But I think some of the things that have happened in the last 6 months are kind of obviously the way this has become politicized in lots of parts of the world. It's kind of all been mixed in, obviously, with this huge, you know, movement around Black Lives Matter and everything that's gone on there. But at the same time, there's been sort of a lot of conspiracy theories as well that have emerged around this. And my Facebook feed, I don't know about you guys, and Twitter is filled with all of this stuff, either for or against some of these views that are out there. Ruth, you were kind enough to go and do a little bit of research and dig out some of the stuff that's swirling around the internet. So tell us what you came up with.
I mean, I think one of my favourite things is the puns that have come out of this. So there was some protests in London where they're saying that up to 10,000 people were protesting, saying that none of this was true. And you've got COVID, plandemic, all of these kind of clever slogans, but sort of the conspiracy theories behind them are pretty terrifying. So everything from the virus itself was planned, it was created artificially, or it was spread artificially, right up to it doesn't even exist at all. People are just making this up, to the fact that it's being spread intentionally through the 5G network. And then things like whether someone planned it or not, actually the vaccines and the cures are being intentionally stopped from being spread, because I'm not quite sure what all of the reasons are, but the government have the cures, they're just not spreading the cures. And then you've even got sort of really quite niche things. So I'm not even going to try and say the name of the drug, but I'm sure AJ would be able to pronounce it. But one of the anti-malaria drugs right at the beginning was being hailed as one of the cures for COVID. So you saw huge amounts of people being hospitalized because they were overdosing on this anti-malaria drug. So just a whole kind of realm of slightly scary conspiracy theories.
It seems to be a sort of combination of conspiracy, misinformation, and there's also kind of the extreme end of this. People are increasingly becoming aware of this bizarre organization called QAnon, which seems to exist in the dark corners of the web, but increasingly being spoken about in the mainstream, and all kinds of, you know, far-fetched conspiracy theories around that, and whether this is all kind of, you know, as you said, a plandemic and everything else. Mark, just be interested in yours. How much are you seeing this? And frankly, you know, how much of it is actually being spread around by Christians, perhaps well-meaning, but possibly misinformed at the same time?
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting. I realized early on that there's an element where this illness attacks, you know, comorbidities in the body. So if you've already got pre-existing conditions in your body, this, you know, you don't want to have that and then get coronavirus. And I realized that I think it's similar politically. So what we saw is that systems where then the virus comes into a political or cultural system, it exacerbates them. So I think, you know, I've been shocked in Australia how I think it's shown the health of our political system. We've seen quite, you know, left and right come together. It's starting to get pushed a little bit now, but even nothing compared to what you're seeing overseas. So I think that has happened. I think particularly the polarization in the US. I think the fact that this got politicized very quickly, other places as well, like Brazil, with Jair Bolsonaro, and there's almost sort of been denialists around some elements of corona. And I think that's then filtered down in the culture. This has also happened at a time of huge lack of trust in institutions across the world. It's also come at a time with the flattening of the internet. So like in a sense, I can Google, you know, I read 3 articles, so I know more than an epidemiologist. You know, I watched a YouTube video, and, you know, you're seeing that filter down. So I did not see this much until just recently. And, you know, I think that there was a number of things which have happened that where people began to feel like, hang on, you're saying this one thing, not the other thing. So I think some of the things around the protests, particularly that happened, where there were lots of people like, I'm pro, particularly the protests that happened. But I don't, I mean, I had people, it was so interesting because I did this podcast, This Cultural Moment. I have so many different young adults writing to me, and I got like messages where people were saying, my minister 2 weeks ago was saying, we can't gather and I shouldn't go outside and we've got to do the right thing. But now my minister's protesting, and I actually support the protest, but I don't understand it. Someone said to me, it's actually making me feel like I'm mentally ill. Like, and it was almost the shock of, this is bad, then go out. So I think like there's been a number of things politically and in the church, which has made people, I guess, almost trust, lack of authority. Yeah. But then I think there's just the spread of disinformation. And I think some of it is government in origin, in the sense that there's governments who, because they haven't had a good reaction to it, have then actually had to then sort of almost play down. I think that's particularly what's happened in the US. And that just spread through the Christian population. And I think it's happening at a time when, you know, conspiracy theories are more easily adept. I mean, again, too, I could go into a much longer explanation around, I think, the role of conspiracy theories at this moment. But I think, sadly, we're seeing some... I think it's coming through two ways. It's either coming from a conspiracy theory sense or almost that American sense around, I don't trust the government. We must, you know, submit the government to constant vigilance. That, in a public health situation, is not helpful. And I guess just lastly, one thing I've been thinking is the political concepts of the West are based on individual freedom, and that doesn't always go well with a pandemic like we're experiencing at the moment. There's an element where I think the countries that have done well, and again, too, it's interesting seeing Australia react more like some of the Asian democracies. They're sort of more happy to submit their personal freedom for health. So I think that's another tension point in all of it.
Yeah, I think you're right there. I think a lot of people are seeing a big sort of threat to personal freedom, to religious freedom, potentially because of this. AJ, I don't know what your feeling is. What's the feeling among the Christians you're around and the people you associate with in California, where obviously there have been fairly stringent restrictions on worship and so on? Are people feeling like this is overreach by the government, or what's your feeling on it?
Well, it really depends on the micro culture of the church, I think. You know, so I'm not terribly familiar with John MacArthur's church, but I spoke with a pastor from a local church called Granite Creek Church, and it's charismatic, and their people have been meeting, but they've been meeting trying to implement some of the public health requirements, right? So they wear masks, they try to stay socially distanced. They sing, but they sing with their masks on. And the pastor had an interview with me, and we talked through a lot of the things, and he's like, you know, the whole conspiracy theory, I did another RTB Live. I used to work with Reasons to Believe, and there's an RTB Live from May 28th where a guy who's Mark Clark, who's a professor emeritus in political science and foreign policy and security issues, who's studied a lot of conspiracy theories propaganda type campaigns. He and I talked through a lot of the conspiracy theories surrounding COVID and sort of the motivations and why certain trains or groups of Christians seem to buy into the theories. And we talked about how it's really important not to spread disinformation, because when people become aware that it's disinformation that we've been spreading, that's a black mark on our truthfulness, and that impacts our witness as a whole. And so we no longer become trustworthy in speaking the truth. And that would transpire into when we share the gospel too. Why should they believe us when we share the gospel if we've lied to them about something like COVID and conspiracy theories? And so it's a great program. Take a listen to that. But, you know, my church has done a very good job of following the policies, not just of the CDC and Los Angeles County Health Department, but also of the Los Angeles Diocese. And we just met for the very first time in over 6 months today. And it was a very small group. We were socially distanced outside because it's much less likely that you will spread or contract the coronavirus if you are outside as opposed to inside. But there are things that we know, that we've learned 6 months on, that will help prevent the spread even if you go indoors. If you wear a mask, if you wear it properly, if everybody wears a mask, if you practice environmental hygiene, hand hygiene, if you practice social distancing, if you do those things, we can regain some of our normal activities in an abnormal way, but in a way that's safe and that's really looking out for the vulnerable among us. And that's been the emphasis that my church and my pastor, we've really put that forward. It's like following Christ is about loving others in the name of Christ. And the way that you love others is you protect the most vulnerable. And so when I see someone with a mask on, mask not wearing a mask, I don't think, oh, you're exercising your American independence, right? That's our idol here in this country, is our independence. I don't think that. I think you don't care about the people around you, because your mask isn't to protect yourself primarily. Your mask is to protect other people in case you're infected and you don't know it. So those are some of the talking points and the things that we look at. The pastor from Granite Creek, you know, he asked a great question in the interview. He's like, well, what do we do if people just need prayer? He's like, what if God tells you to pray for somebody? He's like, are you going to disobey? I'm like, absolutely not. I am going to have my mask on, and I'm going to make sure I have my hand sanitizer handy, and I'm going to go lay hands on somebody, and I'm going to pray for them in the name of Jesus. But I'm going to do it safely. I'm going to do it wisely. And I don't have to set it up to where it's either, oh, I follow public health policies, or I'm disobeying God. It's like, that's just such a false dichotomy. I mean, obey God. If he's prompting you to do something, do it, but do it wisely.
Yeah. I want to come back to you in a moment, Ruth, for your take on this. But Mark, you're probably familiar with that story as well that I've already referenced, John MacArthur's Grace Community Church, where they've sort of been in a battle, a legal battle in California with the local authorities on the fact that they've decided, you know, they've been meeting in person. And I mean, his argument is, you know, as much as Romans 13 tells us to submit ourselves to the governing authorities, that there's a sort of a boundary point that gets crossed when, you know, religious freedom gets infringed. And in his view, I think they did sort of do the remote broadcasting thing initially, but he then felt that actually the situation wasn't what it was being claimed to be in the public. He said, you know, we don't believe the narrative and so on. So what's your view on when pastors or churches go in that direction and say, no, it's too important. We're putting other, you know, other things are being risked when we are simply trying to insulate ourselves from all of the medical fears and so on. What's your thought on that?
I mean, I've thought a lot about, you know, like there's the old thing of strategy and tactics. Like strategy is the big vision. It's where we're going. It's what, you know, and as a Christian, I see it's what God's doing. The strategy is, you know, proclamation of the good news. It's the kingdom of God breaking out. And for me, you know, there's an element that how we meet in a service is a tactic, you know, like how many hundred people getting in a room. There are churches growing in the Middle East. You know, there are churches growing throughout the world who don't have the privilege to meet in larger groups. I think that's us at the moment. And I think, you know, if government officials, no matter what political party they're part of, and across the world now, everything from Islamic republics to socialist states to, you know, right-wing states are all facing this issue, and leaders have to protect people. And I think, you know, if we believe in justice, which I believe, you know, is an element of the kingdom, public health is a form of justice. It protects the vulnerable. And I think like what we know about this illness is that there have been super spreading events that have been around a number of the super spreading events around the world were around religious communities meeting, mosques in Iran, you know, Orthodox Jews meeting on the east coast of the US, Pentecostal conference happening, I think it was in France. You know, so in a sense, I think that it's a misunderstanding of government. I think it's a misunderstanding of what the nature of the church is. And I actually feel that part of this is, I feel there's a prophetic thing. I don't think God's caused this, but God uses bad for good. And I think there's a prophetic thing where God is actually asking us, even someone of our idols in the church are. You know, I had this moment like a few weeks ago, with me and wife, we're sitting in our lounge room looking at some old photos of travel because we can't do it anymore. And, you know, there was this one little video that my wife Trudy took when we were at the Royal Albert Hall at the leadership conference last year. And, you know, I watched it for a second, all these thousands of people singing worship. And it was the first time I was just like, oh, I almost had this emotional response of missing that. But then I think in the midst of this moment, there is just something where our church is being forced to be more engaged in our community than we've ever been before. All the churches in this local area banding together to serve the poor, to help those affected by coronavirus. I think it's seeing what we're missing out on, but not seeing actually what God is doing in this moment. You know, I think there's a time when we'll return. But I actually think, you know, I agree with AJ. I think this really sullies our public perception of people. And I think there's a misreading. I think the majority of the community, whether it's the US, whatever country, humans are naturally afraid of their vulnerability, their physical vulnerability. And when we see that you're willing to risk that for, in a sense, an agenda, it you know, I think it works against our weakness.
Mm. I think, I mean, we've talked a little bit, Luce, about this whole thing of are we just sort of waiting for normal to return, or could there be, are we supposed to be looking for creative ways to be the church in this new normal?
Yeah, I think we felt very, very early on in this with our church family that we needed to share that message that this is not dead time, which is partly why we chose through this period to engage with the Book of Acts. We've journeyed right through the Book of Acts at this time, just reminding ourselves, that the Holy Spirit does great things in the face of adversity. In fact, actually seems to thrive, and the good news seems to get out there in all sorts of creative ways. So it's been really great to engage with those stories and see what the apostles did again. And now I think that we're in the UK anyway, experiencing this kind of tension at the moment, because we can gather to worship, but it looks different. And we actually haven't as a church taken that decision to gather to worship yet. But there's a fair amount of pressure because most churches have. Mm. And I see my job and the church leaders around me see it as our job to say to people, let's not fall into the trap of just going back and trying to kind of recreate the old fashioned around these new restrictions that we have, but let's just let the Spirit breathe and see what God wants to do in this time. It's terrifying and exciting all at the same time.
It is because I think, like you've said, Mark, that there are certain idols in a way that get built around church, basically, that boil down very often to how many bums have you got on your seats. And the problem is that actually this kind of changes the game somewhat, as far as I can see, because you're restricted anyway in how many people you can literally gather, but people aren't quite so comfortable with gathering. And there's all these kinds of issues around gathering, and maybe, just this numbers game that sadly we do get drawn into in one way or another as churches was never that greater way of running a church anyway. And I think a lot of churches have been tested as to what is meaningfully there in terms of community once you can't sort of put on the Sunday show kind of thing, and what that looks like. I mean, Ruth, coming back to you, you're married to Will and he leads worship in a couple of different contexts, doesn't he? And I know that his job has changed quite significantly, obviously, during this time. What's been kind of the good and the bad and the challenging of for you guys as you've tried to still be part of a community? I think you'd actually only joined a new church only a few weeks actually before the lockdown began, so it's been doubly hard in that sense. But what's it look like for you?
Yeah, I mean, I exactly like you guys, like the Briley household, technology has not been our friend in many of these situations. So I've heard lots of screams at kind of 2 o'clock in the morning where he's become the editor. So he sort of, had to quickly learn how to video edit, and then his computer literally deleted everything he'd ever done. A hard drive destroyed itself. The internet's still working, all of these kind of dramas. But I think one of the most amazing things is that actually exactly what you were saying, Mark, I really don't believe God has caused the coronavirus, but it's that Genesis 50 thing of what, God turning it around and using it for good. And actually what I'm seeing personally in our community, but in lots of other communities around the world, is just that gospel mandate of Isaiah 61 to preach the good news to the poor and to bind up the brokenhearted. So I've been involved in a local food bank, which I think there's about 5 or 6 of our local churches involved, many of whom had not really spoken to each other before. I'd certainly not met anyone from other churches. And some people have come and collected food, but actually a lot of the time we've been driving to vulnerable families to deliver the food. And just that amazing sense of, I think so often we expect people to come to us, but actually we have to go to them because there is no physical place where people can come to us. And I just think you are seeing amazing things. So one of the first interviews I did when I was working for Premier Youth and Children's Work magazine was a young family. I think they had 3 small children, and they'd started a little sort of vegetable stand in their front garden. And they basically, when they went to the supermarket, supermarket, they bought more fruit and veg than they needed, and they basically just put it on their front lawn and said, if anyone needs fruit and veg and doesn't have it, please take it. And they were Christians, and they believed that that was just a simple way, and it was the children's idea, a simple way of saying, we've got plenty, the Lord wants you to have this. So I just think there are such sweet things. There was a vicar, wasn't there, who became a pizza delivery driver, and because that was a way of seeing his congregation and checking in on everyone. And you do see these kind of moments of real beauty and joy. And I think on the flip side, as both AJ and Mark have said there, that actually I think if churches are sort of flagrantly disregarding government rules and World Health Organization rules, I actually just think that's selfish, and it's such a bad witness, isn't it, to say that I care more about my own flock and my church and than I do about your safety, than I do about keeping everyone safe and sticking to, you know, whether you agree with the rules or not, they're there because they're trying to protect us. So I just think, yeah, not only is it completely anti-biblical, if you look at Romans 13, it's also really, really bad evangelism.
Can I say, one of the, I don't know what kind of feedback your fellow church members are giving you, but one of the things I've that's been thrown at me has been, you know, there's a bit of discord between the guidance that we're receiving from our government in terms of what people are able to do. And so there's a little bit of kind of, we as the church are being persecuted here, because people can go and meet together in restaurants and pubs and bars right here now, and do all sorts of other kind of social things, sporting events and so on. But they can't gather in the church in the same way or in the same numbers or in the same proximity. And so that does cause real tensions for people, because we're trying to sell this message that we have to do the right thing, we have to be careful, we have to be safe, and yet people are then seeing different rules set in other contexts in society.
And I think I understand this concern as well, because I've got, you know, someone who I'd regard as a sensible friend of mine, but who in an email wrote to me recently, we need to keep an eye on our secular humanist government, who are seeing this whole thing as an opportunity to suppress worship in churches. Now, that's the way he's seeing things at the moment. And I don't think of that person particularly as a sort of conspiracy theorist sort of individual. But obviously, there is, as Lucy says, this sense of, okay, are the churches being treated differently because, you know, they're, I don't know, lower down the importance list, perhaps, in the eyes of some governments or whatever it might be. And I suppose, just to play devil's advocate to everything, you know, to what's been said there, and be interested in AJ or Mark's perspective on this. I suppose in the end, at what point is the risk low enough? You know, Mark saying until there are no cases for 2 weeks, that's an incredibly high bar to reach. But at what point is the risk low enough for us to say, okay, now things can resume? And what are the other risks that you run? I mean, if people are struggling, if there are, you know, if we are not able to provide the kind of pastoral care and spiritual support that would normally happen, surely there are other risks that inevitably come along. And at what point do you say, actually, we need to decide to, you know, to say those risks are more important than the risk of the coronavirus potentially? I suppose that's going to be a constantly moving target, isn't it? But I don't know, Mark, if you've got any thoughts on that, and then I'll talk to AJ as well.
Yeah, look, it's a great question. I mean, I think, again, too, I just feel there's our government's been very good at communicating. So every day at about 11, there's this press conference, and we have our state premier, and he explains things. And then we have our chief medical health officer, and they've almost become, the chief medical health officer has almost become the celebrity at the moment. And
it's the same here.
Yeah, it's funny. I feel there's a humbling moment where I think we're in a moment where everyone thinks they're an expert. Like, and, you know, even as a pastor, people are like, oh, what's your thought? I can maybe commentate on some spiritual things and some cultural things. I'm not, you know, I failed high school science. Like, so I'm going to trust the experts, and I'm also going to back our leader. Do you know what I mean? As a leader who leads a church, I cannot imagine leading an entire state of millions of people, let alone a country. And I just think there's an element. These people are doing their best that they can. I totally get the push of secular humanism and all that stuff. But I also think it's a naive view of believing that an entirety of a government with so many different faiths, backgrounds, some believers, non-believers, all of that, actually that's their agenda at the moment. These people, I look at our state premier, the guy's barely had a break in months and months and months. in our press conference yesterday, for the first time, he's pretty stoic. He got emotional. He said, I've not seen my mum since Christmas because we had bushfires, terrible catastrophic bushfires, then this, and she's in the country and he can't visit her. I mean, I saw it, what I've noticed really interesting is in the press conferences when he's mentioned the deaths every day and he's, you know, considered to the left of our left-wing party, you know, he said, you know, and, you know, and we're prayers and thoughts are with them. And that's unusual in the Australian situation, you know. So I'm actually looking for little springs of growth versus just assuming this narrative that, oh, these people are bad, that actually they're struggling, you know, how can I pray for them? You know, on the risk thing, when this first happened, and I can't remember if I'd done this when I was on this first podcast, I read a book on the Spanish flu, and it really struck me how part of the Spanish flu, like in, I think it was in Iran and Persia, that there were these missionaries who, most of them were young female medical doctor missionaries, and a lot of them were the first chroniclers of, you know, how this was going through the world. And I saw that as the church was actually at the forefront, because the beginnings of the modern missionary movement, and a lot of it was the medical missionary movement. And so, you know, my desire too is that as the church, that we can practice the front line thinking around this. You know, if this changes the world, wouldn't it be brilliant if the church was creative and adaptive, actually responding to this in a scientific way at a moment when I think science is being mocked, and there's this, you know, like what if the church went back to the point where, you know, how do we actually ascertain this, taking the best scientific knowledge that, you know, I think governments and God and the academy is giving us, and respond really well to this? And what if God wants to do something new? You know, and I think it's a little bit self-centered, honestly. I mean, the pubs and clubs, music promoters, you know, sporting stadiums where you've got heaps of active fans singing together, they're all feeling the exact same thing. You know, I still have a congregation tithing to me. The guy who runs a music venue down the road doesn't have that. Do you know what I mean? So I think it's a little bit self-centered to think this is a thing on attack on the church. No, it's about a bunch of people doing an extended thing. It's different to a restaurant. It's sweat, you know, like it's bodies up against each other, singing, doing these things that we do. So yeah, that's sort of my, I guess, my angle, but I'd be fascinated to hear, I guess, more scientific angle from AJ.
Yeah. AJ, can we come back to you in just a moment? We're going to go to another break. Time's running away from us, and I'd love to get some more from you on that in a moment's time, talking about the coronavirus 6 months on here on Unbelievable. Do join us again in just a moment. Hello and welcome back to Unbelievable. I'm Justin Brierley. This is the show that aims to get you thinking every week here on Premier Christian Radio, but also available as a podcast. And if you're a podcast listener, you'll hear a little tag most weeks where I encourage you to rate and review us on your podcast provider. It does help other people to discover the show if you enjoy Unbelievable. And I thought I'd dig out a few little comments and reviews that have come in on the Apple Podcasts app. Here's Mike UK, who says, great podcast. You may not agree with all the views expressed, but it will make you think. Also, the podcast will introduce you to a range of ideas and thinkers often overlooked in the academy. Magic Budgie, great name, says, brilliant podcast with a range of guests. Guest tip, Neil Worry and the Harrogate Agenda, the new charter to redemocratize the UK. Thank you very much. The Art of Dialogue says, not everyone will believe in Christ, but the art of open and honest discussion is vital in today's world. Unbelievable has opened doors and exposed my mind and understanding into a safe place of questioning. It's been staple listening on long journeys, and its guests and speakers have led me to subscribe to a handful of other common podcasts. Thank you, Justin. That was actually from Jonah Jacob. And another one here who says, a great fair debate. Justin Brierley hosts the show so well, and it's a joy to listen to. I was a fundamental Christian for 25 years, now an atheist, and I find the debates fascinating and balanced. Justin, you're a star. Thank you very much. Glad to know. Again, it's great to see the way that the listenership for Unbelievable is so diverse. And here's one more who says, always interesting and thought-provoking. The podcast has introduced me to so many great thinkers. John Lennox, a particular standout for me. Justin is incredibly good at keeping several complicated concepts going all at once. Theological plate spinning at its best. Also, he's very fair to his guests, whichever side of the debate they hold, civilized and fair-minded. Thank you very much. Lovely to read those very encouraging reviews from the show. Theological plate spinning at its best. I should put that on my CV. Anyway, we'll get some more of your feedback, actually, that's coming via email and Twitter towards the end of today's show. Right now, let's get back into the final part of today's program.
listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
We've been talking about the coronavirus. 6 months into lockdown, after we recorded our first show on this, my guests have joined me again on the programme today. AJ Roberts, Mark Sayers, Lucy Brierley, my wife, joins me again, which is great. And Ruth Jackson for the first time as well with us on the show. I'll make sure there are links to all of my guests from today's programme as well. So do go and check that out over in the info from today's show. PremierChristianRadio.com/unbelievable if you want to find out more from Unbelievable. AJ, something we haven't sort of covered very much in the course of today's show and in this last 10 or 15 minutes, maybe good to talk about it, is the politicization that we've seen of these issues. And Mark said there he's happy to trust his leader. I was going to ask the same question of you, but I don't know if that's too loaded a question in the present time we're living in with elections around the corner especially. But what's your feeling about all of that? How is that playing out on that level where you are?
You know, we've touched on it many different ways already, but there's this dichotomy that's set up in the rhetoric of distrust, and you know, we don't actually have a figure that's the head of the CDC or our Surgeon General who's actually a spokesperson out front. The closest we have to that is Anthony Fauci, who is the director for the National Institutes of Allergies and Infectious Diseases. And he was actually the director of NIAID when I worked on SARS 17 years ago. And so, you know, I have deep respect for him, both as a scientist and as a spokesperson. And yet he's been the brunt of some attacks when he doesn't sort of say the things in public the way that they need to be said to insulate the current leadership, if you know, the current administration. And this pandemic coinciding with an election year has me deeply troubled, and it has me deeply troubled on the same level of my Christian brothers and sisters who are trying to make the issues about their religious freedom rather than about public health and about other people's safety. And so, you know, as I was listening to Lucy talk earlier, whatever she said prompted the thought that, you know, it's really about where we put the emphasis in our thinking and in our conversations. If we're thinking, where is the Holy Spirit at work right now in our culture? How can we respond to the movement of the Holy Spirit to meet the needs of the people around us? If our focus is there, I think we're going to be following Christ to the best of our ability. But if our focus is on how are my rights being infringed, or, you know, again, it comes back to in a public health crisis, and that really is what this is, despite what some of the conspiracy theories say, the emphasis for a Christian should never be on, I don't think, what is the risk to myself? The emphasis should always be on how do I mitigate risk to others, right? Because if we know Christ, our futures are secure, right? Let us go out and serve with boldness. Let us love boldly. Let us think clearly as we do it. Let us pray always as we do it. But let us serve wisely. And it's, you know, so sort of no concern for life or limb when it comes to risk to myself. But that means as I go out to the vulnerable, that I have to have their safety in mind first. And that's where all those public health things that we can do, implement, will protect them. And I'm actually laying down my rights in order to serve others in a way that's consistent with the gospel and what Christ calls us to. You know, I love that Mark referred to the women Christian doctors and the Spanish flu. I've been reading quite a few histories of the Jesuits lately, and many of the Jesuits gave their lives during the plagues that hit Europe because they were out there ministering to people. And so I just think that we have our eyes on something other than Christ when we have our eyes on how are my rights being infringed, or the political divisiveness in our culture, you know, whether it's over health issues or whether it's over race, our eyes are off of Christ when we end up on one of the polar extremes of any of these divisive issues. At least that's the way I look at it.
Yeah. It feels like it's yet another sort of huge thing in the kind of culture war, and I guess my concern is, and we've been doing a few shows on Unbelievable recently to do with various aspects of this. So we've had some really important conversations around race, but we've also done a sort of conversation on cancel culture and that sort of thing from different perspectives. But it does feel a bit like the more Christians get essentially just known for being sort of part of this wider sort of culture war, essentially, it feels like we've taken our eye off the ball. There's a sense in which we're sort of just becoming part of this kind of this big melee that's going on in our culture.
Our faith has been politicized, right? Mm. Or our faith is, you know, often I get very frustrated with my fellow American Christians because I think that their view of Christianity has become overly nationalized. And I'm in the process of trying to walk out. How do I live faithfully in the body of Christ with these people as my brothers and sisters in Christ? Because sometimes I get so frustrated with their language and their positions it's a tricky place for me right now.
Just as we start to begin to wrap the show up, Ruth, we haven't really sort of gone into your area of speciality, especially young people, that much, but you did pull out some statistics about how this whole pandemic has been affecting young people, especially. What did you find in the course of that? And what are some of your thoughts about the ways we can support our young people, especially who I think possibly in the Christian community, especially have been least served potentially because they're sort of caught in between, you know, it's sometimes easier to provide for one age group and the very young, but the teenagers often are the ones that get missed out and are being fed by all kinds of social media that their parents don't have the foggiest about most of the time. Yeah. But yeah, what have you seen?
Ruth, I'd love to hear you comment too on sort of the psychological impact on the youth, you know, because I think that's who I was thinking of earlier too when I said I think there's a real... Yeah.
Well, I mean, I think it's hardly surprising, but all of the statistics are around a huge rise in mental health and suicidal thoughts and just, you know, horrible, but not what you wouldn't expect. So the Children's Society brought out a report. They would bring out a report every year. And the report said that I think it was out of 24 European countries that British 15-year-olds have got the lowest sort of happiness. I'm not quite sure exactly how they judge that, but they ask them various questions. But they're effectively the most unhappy out of 24 European countries. Gosh. They came right at the bottom. And, you know, they did a separate report that was specifically around COVID and the impact of that. And they also spoke to parents about that and what parents were worried about. And Barnardo's did a similar study with YouGov, and again similar results around parents being really worried about children's education but predominantly being really worried about their mental health. The reports seem to suggest that one in three children and young people would be struggling with their mental health, which again hardly surprising but completely horrific. Excuse me, it's that residual cough that still comes back to me. But I think it is, you know, it's interesting when we think of vulnerable people, and absolutely right, we're thinking of protecting the vulnerable people. I think sometimes the young people were completely missed off that because we're thinking about the older people and we're thinking about the people with sort of residual health conditions. But actually what I saw, and this is purely kind of anecdotally, but what I saw on a kind of national scale and a global scale was actually the young people were often the people that were being forgotten about. Yes, they have their kind of online communities and all of that, but that's absolutely no, it's not the same as meeting physically. And I've spoken to so many children and young people who actually were absolutely devastated that they weren't able to take their A-levels and their GCSEs, which is, you know, quite significant exams that we have here in the UK. So I met a 15-year-old in the park and he was devastated that he wasn't able to do his exams. And you kind of think, oh, you know, I'd love to not have to do my exams. But when you spent the entire year working up to that and you're then not able to prove what you've been working for, it's absolutely devastating. And then kind of on the flip side, I chatted to a 9-year-old last weekend over FaceTime, and she was so excited about the prospect of going back to school because she's a raging little extrovert and she's in a family of four, so she's got lots of people around her constantly, but it's not the same as her own friends. And she's been sort of speaking to them, you know, safely through social media with her parents there, but again, it's not the same as being in the same physical place as them. And children don't understand around social distancing. So I don't know if you saw, there was a report, which again is sensible, saying that grandparents should try and avoid hugging their grandchildren as they're now back in school and picking up all sorts of things. And you can completely see that that's the right thing to do in order to protect the vulnerable. But at the same time, try and explain to a five-year-old that they're not allowed to hug their granny, or try and explain to, you know, the grandma that they can't hug. It's just, it's really difficult. And I think we really need to be thinking about our children and our young people as much as we do need to be thinking about the older end. And I think I've seen some really beautiful things where care homes have been getting children to speak on the phone or through FaceTime, through Zoom, things like that, getting the older residents in the care homes to read stories to the children. And there are some beautiful things of this kind of intergenerational thing, but it's that age old adage of it takes a whole church to raise a child. And I think actually, this is where we need to be coming alongside parents and saying, you know, what can we do to help your children? Because amazing as parents often are, they often need another adult who's not their parent just to talk to them and just to be with them. And I also want to commend you, Brylees, because homeschooling four children while doing everything else that you're doing, I mean, hats off to you. Parents are heroes, aren't they, really? Well,
has anyone noticed that Justin's actually got some grey hair?
Never.
I had grown a lockdown beard, but there was so much white and grey in it, I shaved it off again. So, yeah. I mean, our kids have just gone back to school.
Yeah, just two days back at school.
God willing, that will continue, and it's great because they get to see their friends again and everything else. But it has been interesting, hasn't it? Because you know, for our youngest especially, 6 months is actually quite a long time in a 5-year-old's life. And he's almost forgotten some of the things that
he was anxious about the fact that he couldn't remember the names of some of his classmates. And that's it's a big thing in his little world, you know, that he couldn't quite remember what it was going to be like. And so there was quite a bit of anxiety about going back and what that might be.
It does make me feel like children and young people who essentially have, if you like, of a certain age now, won't necessarily remember the pre-coronavirus world. It's a kind of, you wonder whether this will be like that kind of a major kind of a thing, like a World War One or a World War Two kind of defining global event that kind of we judge history before and after this event. Now we're only 6 months in, so we've yet to see exactly what the long-term ramifications are. But it does make me sort of wonder, you know, yeah, what our young people are gonna, what kind of world they're going to be growing up in, depending on how this all plays out. And there's a lot still to play out. There's, you know, just in this year, there's a US election coming, which I'm sure is going to continue to ramp up all the rhetoric around this. And that will be interesting to see how it goes.
Yeah, I think the thing is as well, what we've sort of seemed to have forgotten is that, of course, the mental health thing is an issue, but also things like child poverty, abuse in the home, that's not stopped. In fact, that's ramped up in coronavirus. And we just, there are so many vulnerable children that we need to be sort of thinking about them. And I think we sort of think, oh, now they're back at school and they're seeing their friends, it will be fine. It's not fine. And we need to be, you know, someone like Marcus Rashford, who's a famous footballer here in the UK, soccer, he's been sort of championing child poverty. And I think it should be the church championing, or not child poverty, anti-child poverty, but it should be the church standing up and championing young people and children. And I think, unfortunately, it's often not.
I think the real challenge for the church is now to get creative. Not a lot of energy has gone into just, yeah, keeping things going during lockdown. But I think the question is, are we just waiting for everything to go back to normal, or is there an opportunity here to do something really different? And that's scary as well, because it might mean completely changing the models in kind of the way that it sounds like you have done to some extent, Mark, with your church, and not being able to do church on the basis of how many people can we cram into one building any longer. So that, I think, will inevitably mean huge challenges for developing new ways of thinking and new creative ways of doing church, but we can only pray that the Spirit will be leading as we try to do that and respond innovatively. Time is against us. I just want to thank everyone for just all the great thoughts you've put into this. And if you're listening or watching and you would like to respond to anything you've heard on the show today, do get in touch. Be interested to hear your perspective. You might have a very different perspective from the guests that I've had on Unbelievable today. You're welcome to to do that. Unbelievable@premier.org.uk is the email address. You can leave comments wherever you're watching or listening to this as well. And I don't often do this on Unbelievable, hardly ever. And maybe, I can't remember, did we do this last time?
We
prayed. And this may be the only second time only we've ever done this on Unbelievable. But it feels right to me. I wonder, AJ and Mark, especially as our sort of transatlantic guests on the show today, whether you would both maybe just offer a prayer as we finish up our time together. AJ, if you'd like to start, and then Mark.
Sure. Father God, we ask most of all for your continuing and sustaining mercy upon us and upon the people of every nation. Lord, we pray for those in leadership that they would make wise and righteous decisions for the sake of all. God, we ask that you would empower the church as you so want to do, with the hope that is ours in Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. Give us your strength to be creative in ways that honor the things that we know about the world around us scientifically and spiritually. Help us to love boldly, to think clearly, to serve wisely, and to pray always, entrusting ourselves and our eternity into your hand, risking things perhaps for the sake of others, but doing so in a way that protects the vulnerable. God, help us. Remind us of your ever-present Spirit, that you walk with us and that you walk right beside us and that you go before us and behind us. Let us walk in that confidence with a willingness to lay our lives down for those around us.
Yeah, God, as a world, we're humbled, we're hurting. We struggle to see a clear path forward. But I just pray, Father, that as we sort of wander in this wilderness, that you'll go ahead of us. I pray, Father, that we develop a real sense of being just orientated to your voice in the midst of this. We pray for a spirit of truth to break out in your church and in the world of how to respond to this great challenge, not looking left or right, but actually our eyes continually on you. We pray for those affected, for those mourning, for those who are experiencing a loss, whether through the direct or indirect effects of this terrible, terrible illness. And Father, we just pray for a miraculous turnaround. We pray that this will somehow be arrested, Father, in the world at this time. We pray that you'll be, particularly I just want to pray for every church leader, perhaps listening to this, navigating this, every believer, every person, Father, we pray that your presence will be close and real at this time. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Mark, AJ, Ruth, and Lucy, thank you for being with me on Unbelievable today. Hey, maybe we'll do another catch up in 6 months or something, but for now, thank you very much for being with me on the show.
Thank you.
Thanks, Justin. Good to see you, Ruth. All right, Lucy.
Well, I'll make sure there are links to all my guests if you go to the info from today's show. Find us at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable, where you can find links to all the other good stuff from the show, the app, the podcast, the newsletter, ways to give, the video channel, and much more besides. You can, of course, watch today's show on video over at the YouTube channel. If you want to get in touch, by the way, via email, it's unbelievable@premier.org.uk, or feel free to reach out via my social medias at unbelievablejb for the Twitter, facebook.com/unbelievablejb for the Facebook page. Ruth and I, by the way, Ruth has just come on board recently, as you heard, Unbelievable, developing all kinds of interesting, hopefully engaging social media plans for the coming year. So look out for more from Unbelievable in due course on your social media. Always lovely to hear from people who have found the show helpful on their own faith journey in some way or another. Ramtin gets in touch to say, your show by far is the best religious media out there. I personally have studied and continue to study all the main religions extensively. Seeing your effort to bring different minds closer together, for example, Muslims and Christians, is a lovely effort. Don't ever stop what you are doing. And you don't say where you are on that religious spectrum, Ramtin, but I'm so glad you found the show and found it helpful. Ailid, which is an unusual name, and in all honesty, Ailid, I don't know if you're a man or a woman, because I have not come across that name before, but you say, I started listening to and watching the content from Unbelievable during lockdown, and it's one of the most interesting things I've heard in a long time. Growing up, I lived in a household where matters of faith and God were never discussed, and if mentioned, they were quickly dismissed. And yet, I've always felt a draw to Christianity. Listening to the debates between highly intelligent people you have on your show is something totally different. And through looking at apologetics, I really think that it would take more faith to disbelieve in God's existence. I've prayed to God to ask him into my life, but I'm not sure how this really works or what to expect. Do you have any guidance? Just wanted to say that the show is brilliant and to ask for your prayers. Well, Ailid, I would simply encourage you to keep praying. Seek out a thoughtful, loving Christian who can help you as you begin this new journey. I can offer advice, but it's nothing like actually having someone you can walk this journey with by your side. I'll keep in touch with you, Ailid, and see what we can do to help you as you begin this journey. There are no right or wrong answers really to your question as to what to expect. I think it is very different for different people, but I do believe that for those who seek, those who knock, Jesus answers, opens the door. So great to know about your recent developments in your life. Let's get a couple more of these emails in from people just with general thoughts actually on the show. Ross in Bloomington, Indiana, says, recently finished the Pulitzer Prize-winning author Marilyn Robinson's excellent book of essays, What Are We Doing Here?, which, along with her previous book, The Absence of Mind, spends a great deal of time brilliantly critiquing reductionist anthropologies. Having just heard your Is Free Will an Illusion episode, I thought the entire time how much more interesting her responses would have been than those of Braxton Hunter, though he did a fine job in his own respect. I'm not sure she would come on your show. Her style doesn't seem to be much for debate, but I've heard that she's more inclined to agree to religious appearances. Boy, would I love it. Just a recommendation. Ross, yes, I've heard so much about Marilyn Robinson, though I confess I have some books of hers on my bookshelf, but they are not yet read, and I really must do. You know, Gilead and Home, many people rave about them, don't they? Maybe a guest, maybe for our next season of The Big Conversation, who knows? Thank you very much for getting in touch. And on that free will debate, by the way, a couple of tweets that came in, a huge topic. So these tweets are, you know, inevitably just scratching the surface. John Bainbridge says, great show on free will and determinism. Was choice defined? If you were to do the same show a million times, would you ever just walk out? So you choose to stay, but only as you choose to keep your clothes on. Free is tougher. Lots of thoughts in a very short space of time there, John. Dean Mays out in Australia says, the debate around free will versus determinism is one of the most confounding I've encountered on my journey with theology. Justin pairing Dan Barker and Braxton Hunter to bring some clarity between the concepts. Glad you found some clarity there in that discussion, Dean. I thought it was a really fascinating, inevitably with as big an issue like that, you're only going to, you know, do a very small segment of what could be discussed. Also had this one in from Zach, who gets in touch. Actually, he got in touch before we aired that debate between Braxton and Dan Barker. I'm a big fan of the show and I think Justin is a great host. I find that though he consistently makes philosophical errors with respect to reasoning about morality, often responds to the problem of evil by saying that moral realism is impossible on atheism. So the problem of evil presupposes the existence of God. Firstly, this is backwards. If it were true that moral realism were impossible on atheism, we could still pose the problem of evil. If no successful theodicy can be presented in response, then that would just leave us with the conclusion that God and moral realism is false. We would not have a conclusion about whether God exists or not, but we could say moral realism is false since it is incompatible both with God's existence and his non-existence. Secondly, says Zach. It's an extremely fringe position among professional philosophers that morality is contingent upon God's existence or fiat. I feel that Justin is either unaware of this or doesn't care, because he goes on making these fringe claims about the dependence of morality on God. I think he needs to read The Autonomy of Ethics by David O. Brink and invite some professional meta-ethics philosophers onto the show to disabuse him of this misconception. And finally, after that, I'd suggest bringing some professional philosophers of mind onto the show to disabuse him of the idea that determinism somehow would invalidate our capacity for reason. That's another very strange and fringe position that he seems to hold to unwaveringly. Thank you, Zach, for getting in touch. And I did respond to you, as you know. And this was essentially my response to you, that obviously I don't claim to be a professional level philosopher, but nothing in what I read actually from that link to the article by David O. Brink led me to see his responses amounting to much more than another form of subjective morality when you boil it down, which still for me leaves the problem of feeling like morality is jolly objective and there's no grounding for that if it is. And I just reading it again, I don't think he seems to engage in some of the good responses that are out there to the euthyphrode dilemma, which is obviously what he picks up on in that article. Anyway, we've obviously debated the moral argument many times on the show with many theistic philosophers who support it. So I would hardly describe it as a fringe position as you do. I accept, obviously, that the majority of ethical philosophy carries on without reference to God, and that's fine. And the moral argument is, if you like, a particular niche of philosophy of religion, but within that niche I think it's a very robust area of concern. And now your other question about determinism reason, well, obviously we had that fascinating interchange at the end of last week's show between Dan Barker and Braxton Hunter on that very subject, so I'd be interested in your response to that and the way Braxton put that across, and happy to hear your suggestions about philosophers who could come on the show and show why there is no contradiction between determinism and reason. I personally find, as I said, for kind of the reasons I outlined on last week's show, that there does seem to be a sort of conflict there in my mind. I just can't get past that if all our thoughts are essentially determined by a non-rational process, which we have absolutely no control over at the atomic level, if you like, then in what sense can we say we are making decisions or reasoning in that sense? So yeah, good to hear from you anyway. Lots of other emails that have come in on cancel culture as well, and of course our shows on race, so many actually, and I will get to more of those in due course, but for the moment I think that's enough of the responses for the moment. Great to have you with me on this week's edition of the show. Thanks for being here. We'll see you next time, and I haven't even told you what's coming up on next week's show yet, have I? So let me tell you right now. Well, if you keep listening here on Premier Christian Radio, tonight Ari Sorkoram is Sam Howell's guest on The Profile, a Messianic Jew and former TV and film actor who founded Mauer's Israel Ministries with his wife, Shira. So listen out for that tonight at 8 p.m. or wherever you get your Profile podcast from. But on Unbelievable next week, it's a classic replay, one that I've been holding on. Meant to play it out earlier in the summer, but didn't get the chance. So you're going to be hearing Tim Keller from a show back in 2009 when he first came on the show, engaging with atheist Norman Backrack on The Reason for God. So that's a treat for you on the podcast and radio station next week. For now, thanks for being with me on this week's edition of the show. See you next time.